All right, so as I said, we're going to continue our series. So far, we've covered, as you see on the screen, the doctrinal section of Ephesians. That's chapter 1 through 3. The last part of Ephesians deals with what's basically called practical living, Christian living, or just practical application. That doesn't mean there's no practical application in chapters 1 through 3 or in chapters 4 through 6 that there's no doctrine, because most certainly there is. So it's not an exclusive organization of the topics, but certainly is a general one. So having established the doctrine of grace, what grace is, now Paul is going to tell us in so many words what to do with it. And that's really what we get into in chapter 4, starting in verse 1 through the verse 16. And this emphasizes really the unity of grace. And that's something that we want to focus on. Grace is a united and consistent doctrine. It is not filled with contradictions. It is not filled with gaping holes or illogical constructions. If you look at really any denominational structure, no names, but basically at some point in the doctrinal section there, you're going to have to take a square peg and cram it into a round hole or something of that nature. In other words, it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. There's no reconciling what God says with what those people do or what they believe. We don't have to do that. If we just stay consistent with the gospel, we have everything coming together, meshing together exactly the way that it was intended. Grace is also systematic, and when we talk about systems, we're talking about something that you cannot separate from other parts of that system. So grace cannot be separated from forgiveness or unity or other aspects of that, peace with God, fellowship with God, the church of Christ. These are all doctrinally defined by God, and they all fit together. So that's another thing that we're seeing here. Grace is consistent. It is systematic. It is popular today for you to hear so-called Christian churches talk a lot about grace. And if you listen to Christian music on a Christian radio station, they're always talking about grace. You hear very little about doctrine. And there's a reason for that, because people gravitate toward the good, heartwarming feeling of grace and being touched by God in that way. Not so much when it comes to actual teaching, okay? And so we're trying hard to manage both sides of that. We want to feel that heartwarming effect, but we also want to recognize that there's a specific teaching involved in that as well. So the necessary implication of all this is that those who are saved by grace must themselves be a united people. This also is part of doctrine. So grace is united. God's people who are saved by grace must also be united. And that just stands to reason. It is biblical. It is exactly what God is saying. We're all saved by the same gospel. We're all saved the same way, through grace, by grace, through faith. We all have the same Redeemer. We're all put into the same church. We're all given the same hope, fellowship, and spirit. We can't claim to have all those things and be divided. It is just impossible to reason the one and then to disregard all that and then come to a different conclusion. You know, that we're all saved by grace, saved by Christ, but we're a divided people. It just doesn't work. I'm not saying we are divided or that we're threatened with division here. What I'm saying is that we just can't be that people, okay? So all who are in the body of Christ ought to teach the same doctrine of grace. There is no private versions. There is no Chad version, and then John Cooper version, and then Marianne version, and so on, right? We don't have different versions of grace. We don't have different takes on that. That, too, would be unbiblical. So regardless of what others do or don't do, our responsibility is to honor that New Testament pattern without variance, without variation, okay? So that gets a prelude into what we're really going to talk about here, and that is chapter 4, verse 1 through 16 in Ephesians. Paul starts out chapter 4, verse 1. He talks about himself as being a prisoner of the Lord. Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, and yet he continues to do apostolic work. In fact, we know or quite certain that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon and Philippians are all written by Paul while he was in prison. So we call those the prison epistles for that reason. A prisoner of the Lord, not by the Lord, but because of the Lord, is really what Paul means there. There's a lot of prisoners mentioned in the New Testament from the book of Acts forward. In fact, 54 times, I looked it up and counted, there's 54 references to Christians being in prison or imprisoned for their preaching of the gospel or their holding to the gospel message. And so that's really what prisoners refer to in the New Testament, is being in prison for speaking the truth, not talking about a prison ministry, which if someone wants to do that, that's up to them, but you can't use scriptures to support that, because all the prisoners that are mentioned in the New Testament are really dealing with Christians and not with convicts, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 11, Jesus foretold this. He talked about those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness and those who are insulted and persecuted and things falsely said about them and so on. Aren't we seeing this in our country going on today more and more about good and innocent people being accused of crimes? Well, that happens to Christians too. It happens to Christians when they promote the gospel, that bad things are going to be said about them. What does Jesus say? He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." So that doesn't always soften the blow of what it feels like when you're accused, but it does give us something to look forward to in the end. You know, for many years we've been talking about verses like this, like, you know, that could happen, that could happen, that could happen, and now it's actually happening. So we have turned a corner in our society, in our history. We have turned a corner where these things may well happen, not only to us in general, but happen to you personally. And even so, chapter 4, verse 1, the latter part of verse 1, down through verse 3, Paul talks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This walk has to do with work and service, which is why a lot of people don't do it, because people don't want work and service. They want it done for them, but they don't want to be the doers of that all the time. This is not talking about merely going to church or being a good person. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he's talking about is that God's people are a called people. We are called in two different ways. We're called out of the world, and we are also called into Christ. So we're called out of and into. We are a called people. In fact, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, literally means called out. So as the church that is of Christ, we are a called out people. And that's rather significant, something that we should focus on. We're called out of darkness. We're called into light. We're called out of condemnation, called into salvation, called out of the world, called into Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. A lot of prepositional phrases in there that help define what's being said. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the result of being called means sanctification by the Spirit. It also necessitates obedient faith in the truth. So really there's a moral obligation of those who are called, is really what Paul is saying in both letters, in Ephesians and 2 Thessalonians. He goes on to say in verse 15 of that passage, he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions," really the doctrines or teachings, "which you were taught." Stand firm, teach what you were taught. In other words, do something. So when Paul says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, he's not just saying, you know, go through the motions of being a Christian, show up on Sunday and, you know, sing songs and listen to sermons. What he's saying is you need to stand firm in what you were called for and called into. And also you need to continue to teach that which you were taught. So here we are today. As God's people, if indeed we have been called out of Christ, that we are to walk in a certain way, we're to talk in a certain way, we are to act accordingly. You know, when someone is broadcasting how he or she is a Christian and what congregation they attend, and then you look at their Facebook page or their social media page, or you find out what movie they just watched, or, you know, and you know it's a bad one, or you hear of, you know, some party they went to and it was a bad one. In other words, when you hear those things, on the one hand, they're proclaiming, this is what I want to be. I want to project this image, this really good, positive, powerful image of myself. But here's what I actually do. That's called negative advertising. And it hurts the image of the church. In another place, it talks about bringing reproach upon the church. So if you're not going to walk that way, well, then don't advertise who you are. Okay, it would be one way. Here's a better solution. Walk in the manner in which you were called, in a worthy manner in which God called you. That's what he's asking you and I to do. So Paul then describes an appropriate kind of walk that God expects of those who are saved by grace. Obviously, humility and gentleness. This is in deference to others or deferring to others. Choosing to lift them up at your expense is really what that refers to. You lift them up at your expense. Humility is the opposite of pride, which is self-exaltation. I know a lot of people think today that humility is a sign of weakness, because that's how it's portrayed sometimes, negatively or in a misrepresentation of it. Actually, it takes great strength to be humble, if you think about it, because anyone can be proud and arrogant, right? That doesn't take any effort at all, and there's a lot of that. It takes great faith and self-mastery, however, to be a humble person in the manner in which God calls you. So gentleness, the other thing there is that calm and quiet spoken demeanor versus being all lathered up. There's a phrase, being lathered up. That's actually a horse phrase. I used to work on a horse farm. Some of you didn't know that. I did for several years on a thoroughbred racing horse ranch. And I would see horses get lathered up after a workout. And this is what they look like. Okay. Well, people, when they get all worked up, they get all lathered up. And that's what that's referring to. They're getting all hot and bothered over something, right? And so when people talk about politics or religion, they have a tendency, voices to raise, blood pressure to raise, hackles to raise, everything like that. And when arguments fail, people get louder and angry, or they get outright mean and hostile and abusive. Are you seeing this today? Of course you are. If you're on Facebook or any social media, you've seen it. You've seen it at least in words in that way, and you've seen it in memes and all kinds of other things going on today. That's not gentleness. That's just the opposite of that. Paul also says that we're to exercise patience. Not everyone learns or understands at the same rate. So God is very patient with each of us, and we're supposed to be patient toward one another. It says so in Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13, where Paul talks about that we are we've been chosen by God, and therefore to put on a heart of compassion, kindness. There's that word again, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one each other. Bearing and forgiving aren't the same thing, but they do lead to the same conclusion. Not everyone's on the same page, and we can't assume too much, right? That's one thing I've learned. There's others too, but one thing I've learned in my many years on this earth is that we cannot assume too much about people, where they're at. We just can't. Sometimes we need to just clear the air and say, do you believe such and such? Is this where you're at? And, you know, what are your intentions? And so we need to just know quite up front what's going on there, okay? And we're also not just with Christians, as Paul dealt with there, but also here's non-Christians. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, rather, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those in opposition. That's not dealing with Christians as much. That's dealing with non-Christians. So what are we told to do? We're told to be patient. Patient with Christians, patient with unbelievers as well. And then there's tolerance. Not like that. But that's very similar to Romans 15:7, where we're told to accept one another as Christ also accepted you. We need to have tolerance for one another. Not through gritted teeth, but with a view of cooperation, working together, serving a cause that is higher and greater than our own personal agendas. Okay? So you've got what you want done in a congregation or in your life or with a group of people. Great. I have my thoughts too, but really we need to come together to work out what is best for everyone. And that's a difficult thing. It can be very challenging, but it is what we're called to do. And then, of course, in love, because no service, no ministry, no sacrifice is worth anything if it's not done with godly love. I like 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, although it may not be in your notes. It says, let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. All right, well, that's the first three verses, or most of it there. Paul does add in verse 3, he talks about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That diligent word there means to make an effort with strong endeavor. It implies also a sense of urgency. If I'm going to be diligent to do something, I'm not going to be passive about it. There's going to be a sense of urgency behind that. Okay, that means that what follows, what Paul talks about after this in that diligence, is extremely important, and we're to do our best to get that done. He says something about the unity of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is not double-minded. He is not confused. He is not conflicted. He is not at odds with the Father or the Son. He revealed one gospel truth, which is the right message. But he also revealed one manner in which that gospel truth is to be implemented. So there's one way, one conduct, one behavior that he expects from us. And we're speaking generally, but still, one particular lifestyle. So one doctrine, one lifestyle that accompanies that one doctrine. That's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because seeking peace requires unity. The Holy Spirit is involved, and so therefore we're not looking for consensus among ourselves or dominant voices or personalities within the group. I know this doesn't sound right up front, but the church is not a democracy. We're all talking about democracy and, you know, freedoms and liberties and things like that. The church is not a democracy. We have one who rules over that, and that is Christ. We cannot vote to change what he says. We cannot amend his doctrine. We cannot seek the popular will. Now, if you watch denominations, what are they doing? They're voting. They're seeking the popular will. They're amending what the Bible says because they're trying to cater to something other than Christ. And we cannot do that. So to be at peace with God, you have to be united with his Spirit. That's just plainly said. To be at peace with God, you have to be united with his Spirit. And you can't do that if you're not upholding the teaching that that Spirit has revealed to the apostles. Challenging as that might be, and I can attest to that, that that can be very challenging to do. But that is exactly what we are told to do. We can't, it cannot be otherwise, and we cannot make it otherwise. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, probably a more popular or well-known passage in this chapter here. Paul defines seven critical teachings that must be believed and taught in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We'll just go through these quickly because you probably have read through this many times. In fact, John just read through this in his reading. There is one body, and that refers to the one church. Christ's body, not a congregation here. There's one context in which grace operates, therefore one covenant in which that church operates. Okay, and then there's one Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we have just said, does not talk out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't say one thing to one Christian religion and then another thing to a different Christian religion. Imagine that. That's just completely at odds with what we're reading here. He will not contradict himself. Men do. And certainly we've seen that, men contradicting themselves in the context of religion. 1 John 4, 1 says that there's many false spirits and prophets in the world, but there's no false spirits or prophets in God's world. So we want to respect that in this world we're going to expect falseness. We don't expect that in God's world, and because there isn't any. There's one hope of our calling. Since there is no hope outside of Christ, there is only one hope that exists, and God calls us into that hope. There's one faith. In context, it's not talking about your faith or my faith. It's talking about the faith. It's talking about that objective faith versus a subjective faith. So if you recall back in Ephesians 1 verse 13, he talked about the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's the one faith. So Christ doesn't endorse many faiths. He only endorses one. He didn't die for many faiths. He only died for one. And so what are we supposed to uphold and protect and proclaim? Just one. So that's something to think about. One baptism, God requires one kind of baptism. That would be a baptism in water. And for only one reason, and that would be obedience to the gospel. Okay, a lot of ones here, isn't there? You see the point. And so baptism is a demonstration of faith. When Jesus says you must be born again of water and the Spirit, then the believer complies. God does his part with the Spirit. We do our part with baptism. Let me catch up here. Sorry about that. And then there is one God and Father. And that guy goes back all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where the Jews would rehearse this repeatedly through the ages. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Because there are not many gods and creators and sources of life. There's just one. One God has one narrow path to life, made possible by his one and only Son, which is revealed through one gospel, as opposed to what's called pluralism, where it teaches there's many paths to heaven. They all go to the same place. You just choose your path. You want to be a Buddhist or a Taoist or a Muslim or a Jew or whatever you want to choose, they all go to the same place. The Bible says otherwise, clearly and explicitly. The point we're making here is that if you claim to be in Christ and in fellowship with God, it necessarily requires that you teach and preserve the oneness of his gospel. I should say it this way, the oneness of his gospel, not yours or mine. Otherwise, despite the claim, you're really not a genuine child of God because you're not preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity and peace need each other. They have to exist or they cannot exist at the same time. Both of them have to exist or both of them cannot exist at one time. All right, chapter 4, verse 7. We're going to go through some of these quickly because there's a lot to say on that, and it's not my intention to exhaust the discussion on that, but just to give you an idea of what's going on here. Paul does shift gears. As far as doctrine is concerned, all who are in Christ must teach and preach the same thing. At the same time, not everyone who is in Christ has the same gift or role or responsibility. This is not a contradiction, it's more explanation. We are all saved by grace. We're not all given the same measure of grace. And who do you suppose decides what measure of grace anyone is to receive? But God. It's not the church. It's not like we hand it out at the door like, oh, here's your measure. Oh, you got a little bit. You got a lot. You know, we don't do that. We don't have any authority to do that. God's the one who hands out grace. He hands out the measure of grace as well. This is better explained, I think, more expounded upon in Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 6. Paul talks about many members in one body, but they don't all have the same function. And same with the body of Christ. We have many members in the body of Christ, and individually we're members of one another, but we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So he's saying the same thing as he is in Ephesians, but he's just saying it differently there, and I think more explanatory there than he does here, because it is not his point to go into all that here. All he's trying to say is that the body of Christ, the church of Christ, is a composite of many different members and talents and responsibilities and kinds of service. Not many faiths or religions, but many different responsibilities. If you've been in the church any length of time, you know that there's varying levels of gifts and responsibilities. You've seen them. Not everyone has the same. So this doesn't invalidate the oneness of the Spirit because it's that one Spirit that gives those gifts to all, however he sees fit to do so. Christ the head sends the Spirit to the church for that reason. So there's no conflict here, no contradiction. Chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, Paul talks about Christ when he ascended on high, led captive a host of captives, gave gifts to men, and then goes on to explain what he just said there in verse 9 and 10 a little bit. So the result of Christ's work is to give gifts to men in addition to the gift of grace. Paul alludes here by context of the Bible. He alludes to Israel's exodus out of Egypt. Remember, as Israel left Egypt and the captives were freed, the Egyptians gave them all their stuff, right? And they just handed them all their wealth. And so it says in the scripture that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. So on top of the gift of deliverance itself, gifts were given to them. And that's what Paul is talking about right here. On top of salvation from condemnation itself, gifts are given to us. So we're not just saved, but we're saved and then given gifts. Now, speaking collectively as the church, but it still applies. We, the church, are given gifts. We're not just saved only. We are also, that salvation is embellished by these additional gifts, is what Paul's talking about. So in order to accomplish this, and this is part of Paul's explanation there in verse 9 and 10, Christ had to descend into the grave and then also ascend to the right hand of God. So this is not something you or I could have done. Not only is he able and worthy to do that, he's done it. It's accomplished, and it fills all things. It refers back to chapter 1 where it says that Jesus is the summing up of all things. Okay. Chapter 4, in verse 11 through 13, he enumerates or lists some of these gifts that the church has received. And notice that these gifts are often, or almost always in the case of this passage, of gifts of people. These are people gifts, human resources. And so he gave some as apostles, he gave some as prophets, and so on. So in order for his church to succeed, Christ gave specific roles or functions or offices within that church. And again, he decided what those should be. Now, if you look at the, again, Christian denominational world, because I do this in air quotes because there's no such thing as a Christian denomination, technically. It's an oxymoron. If we're Christian, there's no denomination. If we're denomination, it's not Christian because it can't be. Nonetheless, what's called Christian denominations, you see a lot of extra offices added to this, right? You could probably think of some offhand. Some other offices. There's been many offered as being necessary or additional to what God gave. We can't do that. We stick with the offices that we were given, and we respect that Christ knows what he's doing by providing those. To reveal who these people are, apostles, of course, are Christ's handpicked, commissioned men who are to be the witnesses of what he actually went through on earth. And we know that prophets are people who reveal and confirm the truth, as you see on the screen. It's not just foretelling the truth, or foretelling the future, rather. It is also establishing what is true. So we are prophets in the most basic sense, in the most general sense, when we proclaim the truth. But we're prophets in the miraculous sense, which is what he's talking about here, when we are given truth to proclaim. That's a very different thing. Okay, evangelists are proclaimers of that good news in the most basic sense. Pastors refer to shepherds, overseers, elders. They're all talking about the same office of men. Teachers are any kind of teacher, men or women, not just in mixed Bible classes, but also in private studies in homes. So we have a lot of different people, roles, that are given to the church for the purpose of carrying out the church's work. So we're not just given a Bible, and then we don't know what to do with that, or who's going to do what, or, you know, what roles do we all have. We are given a Bible that carries out that instruction for us. And what's the purpose for all this? He tells you in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Some people's grandkids, I tell you. So anyway, that there is a purpose to all this. There is an equipping that's going on. There's a work of service. Notice that there are responsibilities, once again, for the church to carry out. It's extremely important that we see that these roles and the people who fill them are gifts of God for the benefit of the entire church. They are not to be despised, they're not to be neglected, and they are not to be taken advantage of. And I'm saying that because I've seen this happen so many times, where people take advantage of the workers. They assume that they're always going to be there, they're always going to do their thing, and you know, they're always going to take on the responsibilities, and when something needs to be done, it's the workers that are always going to raise their hand and, you know, and fulfill that. Well, that may be, but there needs to be support for those workers. There needs to be submission to those workers. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 here. You know, he's talking about specific workers and says that you be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So he's admitting that not everyone is capable of doing the work and labors that need to get done, but you ought to be supportive and even submissive to those who are. Because all of it works together for, again, the equipping of the saints for the work of service and the building up of the body. We can't just have, as you've seen in probably every congregation, you got a core group of people who do a lot of the work, and you've got a bigger group of people who do some of the work, and there's not always a very great appreciation for what is being done there. So it's through those people and their roles that we all attain that unity, that maturity, that knowledge that Paul is talking about. So you might say, okay, why do I need to go to church? And I'm not talking about today specifically, because there's not a lot of people here, and it's because of weather, and I get that. So don't take that as a criticism. The lesson was written a couple weeks ago, by the way. So why do I need to go to church? Because it brings you into contact with those workers that we just talked about. For one. Secondly, it provides you with an opportunity to support and submit to them. This, all of this that we just said, is part of Christ's will. It must not seem as an imposition upon us, like, oh, I have to go to church again. No, it's a privilege to go to church because you are brought into contact with the very working mechanisms of the church. In fact, you yourself should be part of that working mechanism and see yourself that way. Our objective is not to become good churchgoers, right? Even atheists and unbelievers can be good churchgoers. I mean, if they wanted to, we could pack this place with a bunch of atheists, and they would be going to church in the most basic sense of the word as they saw it, but there are still atheists. So it's not our objective just to fill buildings, church buildings, and then call it good, but we're to become a mature man, as Paul says. Individually as well as collectively, and thus well represent our Savior and honor his headship. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, he says, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming, but instead speaking the truth in love. So this verse 14 actually describes a lot of Christians today. I should say Christians with air quotes again. Christians, okay? Because there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are blown around all over the place by every wind of doctrine. I've never seen this happen so much as I've seen in the last couple years, not just in churches, but in society. We have every wind of doctrine being blowing all kinds of people about. No one has any grounding. No one has any stability or point of reference. Their compass is broken. So you hear some propaganda coming here. You hear mainstream media going here, and you hear this political rhetoric going here, and everyone's like, oh, yeah, you see them blowing and drifting all over the place. Well, the same thing happens in churches. If we have no grounding, then we're going to be blown around all over the place here. Paul paints a picture of a bunch of children adrift on an open sea without strength or knowledge of what to do, at mercy of the waves and the elements. They're not living by the word of God. They're not being guided by the Spirit. They are out of control and in danger. And by the way, the most frightening thing about that is that they chose to be there. They chose to be there in that position because they've refused to be grounded and rooted in the truth, which we read about in the end of chapter 3. Instead, what we should do, we ought to be growing toward Christ and conforming to his godly nature and also having his righteous attitude. That's what we should be doing. Speaking the truth in love, again, not just speaking the truth and not just talking about love, but speaking truthfully and in love. And we are to be growing up into maturity and not just growing old like so many Christians tend to do. They grow old, not necessarily grow up. We are to grow up toward a certain point of reference. That would not be into preaching or becoming an elder or something like that. That's not the reference point. In this case, it is growing toward Christ, becoming more like the Master. And in doing so, hopefully we will become those other roles, but this is something for everyone. And to engage in the work of the building up of the body of Christ, because that's what's supposed to happen. The body is to follow the will of the head, because the head is the source of that growth. The head is the source of that strength. The head is the source of that maturity. So we're told elsewhere to fix our eyes on Christ and keep them fixed there. And that's what Paul is saying right here in so many words. He's just saying it differently. Fix your eyes on Christ and you will grow up in Christ and grow toward Christ. Back in chapter 1, he talks about this, or chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And he talks about in verse 2 about love. A lot of people talk about love, but then they don't necessarily follow the rest of that, which is humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, which are Christ-like attitudes. So they claim a Christ-like love, but then they don't exercise Christ-like attributes, and that just doesn't work. So three times in this whole section we've read, Paul says, in love. So that in love is a doctrinal teaching as much as one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, and so on. In love is part of that doctrine. In love means we seek another person's best interest, not as you or I might expect, but as is needs to get done according to what Christ has taught us. So there's a warning here, I think, to Christians everywhere, especially when tensions run high, whether in private convictions or actual doctrinal matters. Godly love must be exercised in every case and to every person. That's a challenging call right there. It's really a difficult thing, but it's what we're called to do. So in this lesson, we've been talking about those who are in Christ are blessed with every spiritual blessing. These are excellent gifts. At the same time, we are also given serious responsibilities to use those gifts in a manner consistent with the calling with which we have been called. So we have an ideal standard of behavior. We don't just have an ideal standard of doctrine. We also have an ideal standard of behavior to match that ideal standard of doctrine. So we're told what to believe, but then we're also told how, in essence, to believe it, or how to carry out that belief. No one, of course, will receive the grace of God who refuses to walk according to his instructions. Do not be deceived. I think we have a lesson coming up after this series is over. It's called Do Not Be Deceived, because the Bible actually says a lot about being deceived and how we need to guard against that. So don't be deceived into thinking, well, I know it says that, and I hope Chad's doing that well, and Jim and a few others, you know, that choose to be responsible. But as for me, you know, I don't feel I need to do that so much. Actually, if you're in Christ, you and I and all of us need to do this. No one can walk this way unless or until he is in Christ, of course. That's where the context of salvation is in Christ. He has the right not only to give out grace in Christ, but he also has the right to lay down the terms of entrance into Christ. So it's not something the church comes up with. We don't decide how people will be saved. We just simply comply with what has been talked about in the Scripture. So what about you? I mean, when it all comes down to it, where are you at? And I'm not just speaking when I say you to the smaller group of people that we have. We're speaking to all the people who are on Zoom. We're speaking to anyone who hears this recording after the fact. We're talking to everyone, and we're saying, what are you doing? It's really for everyone. This is not optional information. You can't decline your participation in this. Everyone who is in Christ is given something to do to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and to equip the whole body with growth toward the head. I mean, all these things that Paul has just said, we're all part of this. We may be at different levels, different responsibilities, different time involved and so on, different levels of understanding, but even so, we're all in this together, and so we need to work together toward that. That's my lesson here. I hope that you found it profitable. I hope that you found it informative. Most of all, I hope that this is what you're doing. And if you're not doing that, then this will be a time for you to reconsider that poor choice and to do something better and to make that decision here even this morning. So if there's anyone that does need to respond, then this would